We have two scripture readings this evening, the first from the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll read the first seven verses. And then following that, we'll turn to the text for our meditation this evening, which is in Matthew chapter 21. So first of all, Isaiah chapter 5, and we shall read the first seven verses. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. And break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clods that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And then let's turn to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, and we shall read from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at the 33rd verse. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless this reading of his word in our hearing this evening. Several of you here this evening are landlords. I know several of you here own rental properties, and you purchase a suitable property that you think will bring in a good return. You enter into a contract with tenants, and then you manage your property. You collect your monthly rent. You make sure the house is being kept habitable. And sometimes it proves a very fruitful investment, but other times less so. In fact, occasionally you get renters who are nothing but trouble. And I know some of you here have stories that could be told about that. You have to get the law involved sometimes. Perhaps go to small claims court or whatever it happens to be. Well, our rental disputes are really rather minor compared to the one in Jesus' story that we've just read. This evening's parable contains a renter's disagreement of biblical proportions. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants, or vine dressers, are Israel's leaders. And the dispute results in a murder, a trial, and a death penalty. Kind of put some of your rental disputes into perspective, perhaps. What's the context of this parable? Well, you remember that we are in this intense final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus has entered Jerusalem with great fanfare. He has displayed his messianic authority very publicly through his signs and his miracles and his teaching as well. And here we have the members of the Jewish religious council, the Sanhedrin, and they've sent this delegation to expose him and to trap him. But what we've seen in the last number of studies is, in fact, and in this parable as well, Jesus is the one who's exposing and trapping them. And their plan has kind of backfired rather dreadfully. Verse 45 says that the chief priests and Pharisees perceived that he was speaking of them. So the parable of the wicked vine dressers, or the parable of the wicked tenants, is anchored in a specific historical context. But while Jesus was speaking of them, we also know, as with all Scripture, that he's also speaking to us, isn't he? And there is stuff here that he speaks that are so challenging to us. Whether we be believers or unbelievers, there is much here to challenge and to convict. And if there's one challenge that this parable throws down before us all, it's found in the words of the divine landowner in verse 37. Respect my son. Respect my son. I want to open the parable this evening under three headings. First, in verses 33 and 34, we see God's privileged vineyard. Secondly, in verses 35 to 39, God's rejected son. And thirdly, in verses 40 to 46, God's exalted king. Let's begin then by considering God's privileged vineyard. Turn with me again in your Bibles to verses 33 and 34. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The imagery of Jesus' parable here is not novel. All of Jesus' listeners would immediately have seen that he was basing this parable upon a very well-known Old Testament parable that we just read in Isaiah chapter 5. And I'm sure as we read both those parallels in tandem, you can see how clearly they are connected to one another. It's commonly called the parable or the song of the vineyard. And that passage in Isaiah speaks of a well-beloved landowner and his people Israel as God's vineyard, which had bitterly disappointed his expectations. And what we have here in Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is essentially applying this parable to the Jews of his own day, and especially to the Jewish leaders, and as we're going to see also, to us. We can't really appreciate God's disappointment with his vineyard until we appreciate the privileges of God's vineyard. God had lavished his care and provision upon Israel. Some of you here are avid gardeners. And I know because we frequently see your corn and tomatoes and cucumbers and apples in our monthly fellowship luncheons. And you know that it takes hard work. It takes an investment of time and patience and frequently some expense to maintain your garden. So here, in a similar way, God has taken great trouble with Israel. She had advantages galore. For one thing, she was established by God himself. Jesus says, he planted a vineyard. The landlord had carefully and lovingly cultivated this specific plot. The parallel Isaiah passage says, Isaiah 5:1, his vineyard was planted on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And so for his own pleasure and profit and glory, God had chosen just one nation, the nation of Israel, to be his own special people. And then he'd taken them and he'd established them in Canaan, that land flowing with milk and honey. Israel was established by God. But for another thing, Israel was owned by God. He is called the land owner. Now, this may seem a little too obvious to even underline this point, but later in the parable, as you know, a question of property rights arises. So lucrative is this investment property that greedy eyes would like to own it themselves, and they will stop at nothing to get it. But God is sovereign over his people. He alone is the rightful king, and his son alone is the rightful heir, whatever rival claims may be made. Israel was owned by God, but Israel was also protected by God. We just read, he set a hedge around it. He built a tower and he leased it to vine dressers. Now, I'm no expert in this, but I'm told that cultivating a vine takes constant year-round care to ensure the success of the crop. And we see in the parable here that no less than three rather expensive measures have been taken so that this particular crop might flourish. We're told of a hedge that was put around it to keep out the animals that would come and devour the harvest. We're told of a tower to watch day and night for enemies that might come and steal the crop. And then you have the vine dressers. These people who are carefully called to carefully cultivate this vineyard. These men are not simply farmers, as the NIV has it, or even tenants. Those things are both true. They are farmers and they are tenants, but the word here is really has something more to do with someone who's an expert horticulturist. This is somebody who really knows their job. They know how to look after a vineyard. They take care of the plowing and the pruning, the protecting and the harvesting in the landowner's absence. Vine dresser. And you see the picture, of course, that for over 2,000 years, God had protected his people, Israel, from great threats. He had placed shepherds over his people to protect the Shah, political and religious leaders, caring for the sheep, caring for the flock of God. There are great privileges that God has given to his vineyard. Here we have a picture of loving, costly care and generosity, and even, I think, an appropriate pride on the part of the landowner. But what about the goal of God's vineyard? We have the privileges of God's vineyard, but what about the goal? Once again, verse 34 says, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And one key feature of the landowner's holdings that we didn't mention is that he dug a wine press as well. I mean, what's the use of a vineyard if the fruit of the vine can't be collected and extracted? So the goal of the vineyard is obviously to obtain fruit in its harvest season. And as you look at the parable, this is clearly what the master of the vineyard seeks throughout the passage. Now, the English Standard Version, I think, brings this out particularly well. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Verse 41, he will let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And verse 43, the kingdom of God will be given to a people producing its fruits. That's what God's after, you see. God has every reason to expect a great return from this massive investment that he's placed in Israel. That is to say, he looked for loving submission to their generous master and living holy lives in obedience to his law. That's the fruit he was looking for. And friends, by way of application, has God not made an equally great investment in the church in general, certainly, but also in you in particular? Has he not made an investment in you? Do you thank God for the privileges that he has given to you? Like Israel, has he not established the church, even in this nation? Like Israel, has he not placed his seal of ownership upon you by name in your baptism? And have not many of you publicly confessed yourself to be his in your vows of covenant membership? And like Israel, has he not also protected you from many, many dangers? And has he not then provided you with an abundance of pastors and elders and parents and Sabbath school teachers and mentors, all charged with cultivating your soul? Truly, you have received astonishing benefits. Churches in this land are comparatively manifold. The means of grace are plentiful. The gospel ordinances are accessible. And so the harvest should be great. For to whom much is given, doesn't Jesus say, much will also be required. In Isaiah 5, verses 3 and 4, we read, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? See, God's goal for you this evening is that you would bear fruit in season, spiritual fruit, the fruit of respecting his Son, Jesus Christ, and bowing to him as Savior and Lord, followed then by the generation of this fruit of the Holy Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is that fruit visible in your life? We just sang Psalm 1A. He's like a deeply planted tree beside a water stream, which in its season bears its fruit, whose leaves stay fresh and green. So do you bear fruit? Do your leaves stay fresh and green? The landowner sends his servant to you this evening, and he's asking for fruit. Is he going to get any? Or will it be withheld from him? That is to say, will his son be respected or will he be rejected? We've thought about God's privileged vineyard, and that brings us in the second place to God's rejected son. God's privileged vineyard, and secondly, God's rejected son, verses 35 to 39. Let's just read 35 and 36 again. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. And we mustn't let our familiarity with this parable diminish the shock value of what happens next. The response of these vine dressers to a landowner who has bestowed such privileges upon them is breathtakingly wicked. In fact, even the chief priests or the Pharisees whom Jesus is talking to, they're kind of swept up in the drama of the story, and they're like, this is crazy. These men need to be wiped out. Even they get it. And of course, what Jesus is teaching is twofold. For one thing, Israel rejected the Lord's prophets. Isn't that really what the parable's saying? Israel rejected the Lord's prophets. We have here a kind of Reader's Digest history of the Old Testament. We have the successive waves upon waves of prophets that were sent by God. These servants the landowner sent to receive the fruit that was his rightful due. And we see in the parable that they're met with increasingly violent ends. Some of them are beaten. The Greek word literally means flayed. Others are killed. Others are stoned. That's a cruel form of death that was reserved for criminals. And these are, of course, bite-sized biographies of the Old Testament prophets who, of course, suffered so much at the hands of God's people, and especially the hands of their leaders. Bear with me for a moment while I refresh our memories with some notable examples. 1 Kings 18, verse 4. For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them. 1 Kings 22, 24. Now Zedekiah went near and struck Micaiah the prophet on the cheek. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon the governor and say, put this fellow in prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. Jeremiah 21 and 2. Now Pashur the priest struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which is by the house of the Lord. Or take 2 Chronicles 24, 21. So they conspired against Zechariah the son of Berechiah, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And of course, we could add to that, couldn't we? The very last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, who was beheaded by Herod the king. And so the role of Old Testament martyrs is a lengthy one. It had plenty Bloody Marys and Spanish Inquisitions of its own. But you see, we miss the point if we think that this is just a record of dying prophets. Rather, it is supremely a record of divine patience in the face of massive provocations to wrath. You remember that the landowner's honor was bound to the honor of his servants. It's an intolerable insult to the master to treat his emissaries this way. And yet the landowner is about to show the greatest expression of his long-suffering grace. Because if Israel rejected the Lord's prophets, Israel will also reject the Lord's final prophet. Look at verse 37. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. The writer to the Hebrews, first two verses of his letter, says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the last great prophet, but he is much more than a prophet. He places himself right at the center of his own parable here, and he declares himself to be the Son of God and the rightful heir of the vineyard. And you see, it's these verses, in fact, that contain the climax of the story. It is right here that we have the only words spoken by God, the divine landowner, in the whole parable. And what does he say? He says, they will respect my Son. Respect my Son. This Greek word respect means to turn towards, to give heed to pay regard to reverence. The vine dressers should have the greatest deference to this man by virtue of his special relationship to his Father. Now we need to be careful that we don't parse this detail too much as if the landowner was somehow naive. I mean, you might say, well, didn't God know what they were going to do to Jesus? I mean, look what happened to all the other prophets. Well, of course he did. That's why he sent him. The stress, rather, here lies upon the appropriate response that should have been forthcoming from God's vine dressers. God says to them, and he says to us, respect my Son. Turn to him. Give heed to him. Reverence him. Submit to him. He is the heir of all things. He demands your homage this evening. So render to him the fruits of his vineyard. And as we read on, we see that their response could not have been more inappropriate. We read, when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. These tenants enter into a murder plot in order to greedily rob the landowner of his own bountiful property, which they had received from his gracious hand. And it's crazy that they think that somehow they're going to obtain this inheritance by killing the heir. And they forget that this is not a rent-to-buy property. It's not for sale. And sure enough, Jesus' parable becomes a prophecy. In verse 39, we read, so they took him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Notice that Jesus even predicts the location of his death. At Calvary, outside the city walls. And far from denying Jesus' allegation, it only speeds up their plans, because we read then down in verse 46, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Stephen in the book of Acts sums up well Jesus' sentiments here when he has this to say to these very same people to whom Jesus addressed the parable. This is Acts 7:51. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. See, friends, Jesus should have been God's respected Son, but instead he became God's rejected Son. And there's application here. Because although this is set in a specific historic setting, the basic components of this parable still apply today. God is still a patient landowner. We've seen how he owns and establishes and protects and provides for his visible church, but he also still patiently sends successive waves of servants to obtain the fruit from his vineyard. Now we know that the office of prophet has been fulfilled by Christ, but he carries on in the New Testament by sending his Holy Spirit, who ordains ministers of the gospel to his church. And through them, God still sets forth Jesus, now crucified and raised, and he still says through his servants, respect my son, respect my son. Submit to him as your Lord and bring forth fruit in keeping with righteousness. Friends, how do you respond to this patient landowner? Are you bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit in your life? Maybe you're procrastinating. Maybe you're gambling on the patient long-suffering of the Lord to keep sending you more opportunities than he already has. And you say, well, I'm not ready yet. Maybe you're a member of the visible church by baptism, but you don't live and act as one whose heart belongs to him. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says for such an attitude in Romans 2:4. He says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You despise the landowner when you keep him waiting for his fruit. Isn't that what these vine dressers did? And they were soon to find out that the landowner's patience will run out. And let me just say that there's an especially solemn application here to those of you who hold office in the church, elders and deacons. Because you are in a particular way ordained to be vine dressers in the Lord's vineyard. And I would ask, as I ask myself, are you like these church leaders? Do you serve 1 Peter 5:2 not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you? Do you see the church as your own little private dominion? Or do you see yourself as servants of the King, expert horticulturists, commissioned to tend the Lord's vine so that it will be abundantly fruitful and bring forth a great crop to his eternal glory and pleasure? So, God's privileged vineyard, God's rejected son, and thirdly and finally, God's exalted King. God's exalted King. The Son will be rejected. But Jesus here proclaims that he will afterwards be respected. He will be reverenced and honored as God's exalted King. In fact, the rejection of the Son is the necessary prelude to the exaltation of the Son. And so in his concluding remarks, we have here several things highlighted. For one thing, Jesus will be humiliated and he will be exalted. Let me say it again. Jesus will be humiliated and exalted. The key verse of this closing section is verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is now the second quotation of Psalm 118 in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus here, you'll see, abruptly switches metaphors from the church as God's vineyard to the church as God's house. The vine dressers have become builders, and the rejected son has become a rejected stone. And just as the son was judged to have no place in his father's vineyard by the vine dressers, so the son is judged to have no place in his father's house by the builders. See the parallel between these two metaphors. And yet, to the shock of his rejectors, it turns out that their humiliation of the Son is necessary for the exaltation of the Son. The despised stone would become the chief cornerstone. That was the stone that was placed in the foundation and determined the dimensions and the stability of the entire structure, completely indispensable. Jesus would be raised from the dead. Jesus would ascend into heaven. Jesus would be enthroned next to the Father in glory, crowned as mediatorial king over church and nations, all things put under his feet. And though Jesus had predicted his rejection and crucifixion three times already to the disciples, he's eager to remind everybody that this is not going to be some horrible mistake. He says, "This is the doing of the Lord." This rejection of the stone, the rejection of the Son, everything is unfolding precisely according to God's perfect plan. This is the doing of the Lord, and it is marvelous in our sight. Is it marvelous in your sight? Is it marvelous to you? There is no greater subject of marvel than the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. This is what occupies the wonder and praise of glorified saints and angels in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 and following. "And behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" A slain lamb. There's Christ's humiliation. And then there's the throne. And the power and the strength. There is Christ's exaltation. And the millions and millions of holy beings in heaven find that marvelous in their eyes. Marvelous in their eyes. Is there anybody here for whom that is not marvelous? There's lots of people who don't find that marvelous at all. And there's some right here in our passage. The vine dressers thought they were at last rid of the last obstacle to inheriting the vineyard. The builders thought they were rid of this nuisance piece of rubble. Maybe you've rejected Jesus and you think that you're rid of him too. But if you reject Jesus, you haven't escaped him. You haven't escaped him. On the contrary, Christ is the exalted King. Whether you accept him or not, it does not change this fact. And there's two things that you need to know here. Two results that are mentioned of this humiliation and exaltation of Christ. The first is that Jesus will judge the wicked. That's the first result of his humiliation and exaltation. And it's very clearly laid out here, verse 40 and 41. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons.'" And also verse 44. This is the other metaphor. "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Both of Jesus' metaphors here are describing exactly the same fact. God is saying, those who do not respect my Son, who will not submit to him, will be constrained to bond. And first, the vine dressers. He rejected God's Son, will receive their just reward. The NIV is good here. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." And you'll notice that it's actually the chief priests and Pharisees who say this. Their own mouths condemn them. But then also the builders who rejected God's stone will stumble over it, and they will eventually be crushed by it. What does this mean? Well, in historical terms, it means that the looming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is in view. And this destruction by the Romans of the holy city and the temple and the end of the sacrificial system will be a clear evidence to all that Christ is reigning in glory. He will come in judgment and he will destroy the sanctuary. And then in eschatological terms, the return of King Jesus to judge the world is in view. And all who do not respect the Son and yield fruit will be judged. Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Let us beware, friends, lest any of us stumble over Christ the stumbling stone in this life, because if we do, we will find that he will descend upon us like a millstone, and we will be ground to powder, destroyed, crushed. The result of Christ's humiliation and exaltation is that Jesus will judge the wicked, and the other is that Jesus will build the church. Jesus will build the church. The wicked vine dressers are destroyed miserably. But don't forget that the desire for the landowner to still receive fruit from his vineyard remains. In verse 41, the Pharisees themselves have said that he must dispossess the wicked vine dressers and then replace them with other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. And Jesus now tells them that's exactly what is going to happen. Look at verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. If the destruction of the Jews in AD 70 is evidence that Christ is reigning in power, then so too is the building of the New Testament church. And unlike the parable back in Isaiah chapter 5, where the vineyard itself is destroyed, in Jesus' version, only the wicked vine dressers are destroyed. The vineyard itself remains. We might say that God's vineyard is now under new management. It's leased to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And this nation is, of course, the New Testament church. The divine landowner says, I will not throw away my investment. I will make my vineyard even more extensive, even more fruitful, and all of its vine dressers will respect my Son. And so we see the continuity between the Old Testament church, Israel, to the New Testament church, composed both of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Jesus' words will be fulfilled. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's privileged vineyard, God's rejected Son, God's exalted King. Where do you stand this evening? Are you serving in Christ's vineyard? Are you bearing fruit? Do you marvel at the stone rejected by man, but exalted by God? Maybe you'll heed the words of the Apostle Peter when he says, coming to him, that is Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Amen. Let us bow our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, it is indeed a dreadfully solemn passage that we have considered this evening. We are reminded, O Lord, of your amazing, patient, long-suffering with your people. Lord, you showed it to Israel of old. You show it to the church even to this day. Today is still a day of grace, O Lord, and you still send forth your servants to bring forth fruit from your vineyard. Lord, may you help us each one to sow labor in your vineyard, that we may bring forth fruit in keeping with righteousness. We ask that by your Spirit we would bring forth love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Teach us, O Lord, to respect your Son. Teach us to submit to him in everything. Teach us to reverence him, O Lord. And then we ask, O Lord, that you would help us also to marvel at him, to marvel that the one who was rejected by men has now been exalted. And grant, O Lord God, that it would continue to be a marvel to us all the days of our life, till we join the heavenly chorus and praise the Lamb that was slain, the one who was humiliated, but who is now reigning upon a throne. O Lord God, we worship you, the good landowner who has called us to serve you in his vineyard. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, you who bled and died, that we may be brought into your vineyard to be your people. Grant, O Lord, that we may bear the fruits thereof. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.